Now, if you noticed this slide about this sermon earlier, or you saw it during the week on Facebook, you'll know that this sermon has been entitled Apostasy. And before you get all your pens and papers out to write down every type of apostasy that I'm going to mention and how to avoid it and how to spot it, I'm not going to do that. You see, it's a bad way of telling you to do stuff is to tell you what not to do. You're better off telling you what to do. Nowhere is this better typified in some ways than the police force when they're training counterfeiting squads, so the people who go to find out money, see the, you know, those notes that aren't real. They don't sit them down with every different type of note that they've got in their collection that they've seized that's wrong. They hand them the real note and say, look at it, study this. Have this in your brain because whatever's not this, that's wrong. And guess what? Paul did the exact same thing to Timothy. So if you open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3:14, it starts, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. Here, some people say this is the climax of the book of Timothy. This is where we find out, well, why Paul's writing it. And we know here, Paul wanted to be with Timothy. He wanted to be there. He wanted to be helping Timothy with the problems, teaching him in person. Verse 15, but if I am delayed, I write so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. What Paul knew was that the things he was going to write about, the things Timothy was dealing with, the way Timothy had to act was so important that it couldn't wait until he got there, because Paul didn't know when or if he would ever see Timothy again. It couldn't wait for that. It needed to be written. It was that important. And we are thankful today that he did write it, because it means we have it. And he was writing so Timothy knew how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God. And by extension, how we ought to conduct ourselves. And Paul doesn't leave Timothy in any question of what the house of God is, because he goes on to explain what it is. It is the house of God, which is the church of the living God. This word, church, is ecclesia in the Greek. And that denotes a called-out assembly. It's used in other Greek places when the citizens of a town were called to a meeting by the council. The church isn't this building. Yeah. It's not a cathedral in town. It's not even a cathedral all the way in Israel. It's the people who have been chosen by God, called out from the world to be followers of Jesus. And Paul then goes on further to describe what the church is in terms of its function, the pillar and ground of the truth. The purpose of the church is to hold the truth up, the truth being the body of doctrine that is Christianity. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, no one lights a light and puts it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand so it gives life to the entire house. Light to the entire house. Light and life. Very similar. So that is the purpose of the local church. It's to shine the light of Jesus into the community, to uphold the truth of the gospel. And Paul goes on to describe the truth of the gospel. Without controversy, this word is one word in the Greek, without controversy. And what Paul is saying here is what he's about to say cannot be disputed by anyone, will not be disputed by anyone. And what he says is, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, we heard last week that mystery isn't something that a few people know and no one else does, or that you have to go seeking to find out. When this word's used in the New Testament, it means truth that previously was unknown but has now been revealed to all. And the mystery of godliness is this, that sinful, broken humans can reflect the glory of God. You remember a couple of years ago we did a series on the tabernacle, which is where God's tent among the Israelites' tents in their camp. And God's glory dwelt in the tent. But there was a curtain that separated us from his glory. And no one went past that curtain except once a year. Once a year, the high priest went in that curtain. And before he did so, he sacrificed a bull for his sins. He changed his clothes. He washed. He made sure that there was nothing on him at all, nothing about him that was sinful. And then he went behind the curtain with a rope around his leg. Because if there was any sin at all in him, dead. As soon as he went into that curtain. Because God is perfect and his glory cannot be in the presence of sin. And yet, we can reflect the glory of God because on the day Jesus was crucified, at the exact moment when he was crucified, that curtain in the temple that separated the glory of God from us was torn in two. Because of the actions of Christ, we can now be in the presence of the glory of God. So the mystery of godliness, in one word, is Jesus. And Paul continues, these next six statements are believed to be an early church hymn, and it outlines quite clearly what happened in Jesus' ministry on earth. Starts, God was manifested in the flesh. You see, we find in John 1 the line, no one has seen God. And we can't see God. And in John 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he says to her, God is spirit. We can't see the spiritual realm. So no one has seen God. But then in John 14, while Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room, he says to them, they ask him, show us the Father. And Jesus says to them, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? In Christ coming to earth, God was shown to us through him. To look upon him was to look at the very face of God. And if you put yourself in their shoes, they've just heard this. They're sitting there looking at Jesus' face, and they're told that they're looking into the face of God. And to you or I, that mightn't be that big a deal. Well, I mean, it's still a big deal. But these are Jews. They know their Torah. And in Exodus 33, Moses actually asks the same thing. He says to God, please show me your glory. And God allows him to say it. But in verse 20, God says, but he said, that is God, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So the disciples, as they're sitting there, and Jesus has said, if you're looking at me, you're looking at God, they're seeing his face, and they're going, oh my goodness, why aren't we dead? How come we're still breathing? We're looking at the face of God. But that is the mystery of godliness, right there. That's part of it. Because of what was done, we can do that. Justified in the Spirit. Now, this word justified, when it's applied to you and me elsewhere in Scripture, it's a legal term. It means counted as righteous. Not that you are righteous, but that in the term, you've been taken from the unrighteous pile and put in the righteous pile. But that didn't need to happen to Jesus. Jesus didn't... He was righteous. He didn't need to be counted as righteous. So here, justified in the Spirit speaks of the Spirit proclaiming his righteousness, saying, authenticating him as the righteous one of God. Seen by angels, all throughout the ministry of Christ, angels were there. We don't see angels, they're spiritual beings, we don't see them. But that doesn't mean they're not here, that doesn't mean they're not ministering. And in Jesus' ministry, there's two places where it was very clear that angels were there. One was after his temptation at the start of his ministry. Once the devil left him, the angels came and healed him, fed him. And then before his crucifixion in the garden, it says an angel came and strengthened him. Preached among the Gentiles. This the word preached, proclaimed, heralded. This, his works and his life have been preached around the world. Even during his ministry, Gentiles were coming to him. His fame had spread. Believed on in the world. This word believed on is to have faith in. And that's not just a mere intellectual assent. That's not, yeah, I think that color, that door is green. That's a bad example, sorry. It's not a mere intellectual assent. It is a firm conviction, a firm belief. You are convinced in Jesus and who he said he was, and received up in glory. This is his ascension. When he had finished his earthly ministry, he's risen, he's appeared to his disciples, he went up to be with the Father in glory. So that's a brief, very compact doctrine about Jesus. If we were to go in depth in this in sermons, I'm not sure we'd have enough time in a year to cover it in completeness. I'm not sure we ever could. So, having dealt with what the truth is, Paul moves on to give a warning to Timothy. In chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." So the Holy Spirit, that is, the Spirit, has said to Paul that in latter times, this word, this latter times isn't saying in just the days after Paul was told. The word times is the Greek word that denotes periods of time. So in a later period of time from this, some will depart from the faith. Now this word depart doesn't mean you're going this way and, oh, no, we're going this way. Not necessarily. The word just means turn away. It's the word we get our word apostatize from. And while it can mean, turn a fair way away, it also is like just a small departing from where you're meant to be. And Paul tells Timothy why they're going to depart, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You see, all false teaching has one source, the enemy. That's where it comes from. Now, again, our enemy is not flesh and blood. They're spirits. So they don't typically show up in a way we can see them. But they come and they nudge you in the brain, or they speak through an article on the internet, and they give the doctrines of demons, which are just teachings that are false. And that's not necessarily things like dancing up on top of graves and holding seances, speaking to dead people. Because while the devil loves that, and he wants you to be doing that, he knows something that if he can nudge you just a little bit off, you're still off. You see, pilots and air traffic control, I'm a bit of a plane person, so they have this rule of thumb that they use. It's rough, but it works for them. For every degree you are off, every 1 degree, if you're 1 degree off your head, by the time you've gone 60 nautical miles, you'll be 1 nautical mile away. That's 1 degree. I can't show you 1 degree with my hands. I'm not precise enough. I think I've already gone 10 there. Small changes lead to big outcomes over time. And the devil knows this, and he's not in it for the short haul. He understands this is a long process. So all he wants to do is just nudge you off. Doctrines of demons are things as simple as, you know what, to be a Christian, you don't need to be in the church. Yeah. Or, God's done with Israel. Yeah. He's going to work through the church now. He's thrown Israel out. These things are not right. But they're close enough to what is right that you might be tricked by them.
Yeah.
And if you're slightly off, you're off. Now these people who are doing this, verse 2, are speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, I've got to admit, this conscience seared with a hot iron thing kind of confused me. When I first read it, I didn't know what it meant. But if you come with me to Ephesians chapter 4, we get some... I'll show you what we mean. In the second half of this chapter, Paul is talking to the Ephesian church, which is the church where Timothy is, about living a sanctified life. And in verse 30, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." So, on the day you were saved, you were taken from the unrighteous pile, put in the righteous pile, and that guarantees your salvation. You can't lose it. And as part of that guarantee, God placed the Holy Spirit in you. As it says here, a seal for the day of redemption. A seal in ancient times was used to mark something as someone's. So we have been marked as God's by the Holy Spirit, and he has taken up residence in our heart. So then begins the process of sanctification, becoming more like Christ. And as we walk down our life, we do things. We are on the path that God wants us on, eyes fixed on Jesus, and then we'll go and we might lie when someone asks if we were speeding, and we were, and we just say, oh no, I wasn't. Or something small. And what happens is the Holy Spirit then speaks to you and nudges you and says, oh, that's, you've gone off track a little bit. Let's get back onto track. And when you do that, you've got one of two responses. You can repent. You can agree with what the Holy Spirit has said and go, oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Get back on track. Keep going. And your fellowship with the Holy Spirit remains intact. Yes. Or you can stand there and go, no, I did the right thing. You're wrong. And when you do that, you grieve the Holy Spirit. And your fellowship with the Holy Spirit is broken. And that's not what these people have done. They started off doing that. These people who had their consciences seared. But what's happened is they went a little bit off and the Holy Spirit tried to nudge them back. And they went a little bit further off and the Holy Spirit tried to nudge them back. And they've gotten so far off over time that what has happened is that they have quenched the Holy Spirit, as Paul warns us not to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. So what's happened is they've gotten so far away from where they should be that they can't hear the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, for intents and purposes, has stopped talking to them. So what they've done to their conscience is they've cauterized it. Yes. And when you cauterize something, some flesh, it becomes scar tissue, and scar tissue is non-functioning. These people have consciences that don't work anymore. Now, Paul goes on to give some examples of teaching that might occur and is occurring in Ephesus at this time that is false. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. There's two possible sources for this. We've got the Greeks who have this dualism at the time of Paul. This idea that the spirit is inherently morally good and flesh is inherently morally bad. And nothing can change that. So people came into Christianity with this and they came to one of two conclusions. Either, well, flesh is morally sinful and so is completely separate from the spirit, so we can live a hedonistic lifestyle doing what we want because it doesn't matter, which is what the church in Corinth was doing, and Paul told them that was a bad idea. But this here is the other one, which is that the flesh is inherently evil, so we want to have as little to do with it as possible. Eat enough to survive, barely, and focus on the spiritual, which is not great, not right. The other possible source of this is Judaism. You see, when God called out the nation from Israel, nation of Israel from Egypt, he gave them a whole lot of laws, which includes some dietary laws, to set them apart. And what it had come in Jesus' day is that they believed fervently that the only way to please God was to keep every single one of these laws exactly. So much so that a certain sect of them called the Essenes had split off from the society in order to keep the rules. So much so they'd split off. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, you may have heard of them. They were only discovered in the last sort of 50 years, I believe. But they were from an Essenic community. And we just lost them for centuries. Now, these people also had this idea that marriage was bad. They only allowed marriage under suffering because they understood that we needed to have more humans, so you need marriage. But they put so many rules about it to make sure it happened in a way that pleases God. Now, both this dualism and this Judaism, these people came to Christ, and they brought it with them. And they came to Christ and went, oh, yeah, good, so we've been saved by Christ and his act on the cross, but you've also got to do this to please God. And it's wrong. You see, Paul goes on and says, these things which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. This believe and know the truth, those people. It's not two groups of people. There's not those people who believe and those people who know. It's using two words for emphasis, believe and know. They have a firm persuasion and they know the truth. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. The word creature just means created things, so it includes plants, minerals. And what God's created is good. If you remember Genesis 1, at the end of each phase of creation, the line it ends with, and the Lord saw that which he has made, and God saw that which he had made, and it was good. And at the end of the entire narrative of creation, and God saw everything he had made, and it was very good. God doesn't create bad. He can't create bad. He's perfect. And here we have the way to react to creation. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. We're not talking about some fancy ritual where you've got to read James 3 to your steak before you eat it to make it good. What we're looking at here is where we, most of you, I guess, and I know family, we say grace before a meal. So we thank God for the food. And by thanking God for the food, we're taking that which he has made, which is morally neutral, doesn't have a, it's not necessarily bad or good in a moral sense, and we're setting it apart for God. We're saying that sanctified just means set apart. We're setting it apart by recognizing where it came from, thanking God that he provided it, and asking him to help us use it for his glory. So, that's the end of the passage. You're all good about how to avoid apostasy now? Just in case you're not, I'll make it clear. In Psalm 119, there is this line, "Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I may not sin against you." It was one of our memory verses a while back. And that's the secret to apostasy, to not apostatizing. You see, I was talking with Elise about it during the week, and she came up with this story. She remembers in the early days of sat-navs, you know, back when they weren't in your phone, you had to have a separate device that you put in your dashboard. Ian had one, and they were driving somewhere that he was using the sat-nav to get him there. And they're on this bridge, and the sat-nav says, "Turn now," in the middle of the bridge. And so Ian didn't turn. He did. This is the story how they got rescued from a river. He knew, but the reason he didn't turn, is that he knew that the way off the bridge was not to turn. The way off the bridge was to keep driving until you get to the end of the bridge. And it's the same with apostasy. Be in the Word. Be praying. Be in church, be in Bible study, and you'll know what the truth is. So when the devil comes to you, whether it's through other people, whether it's in your brain, and says, you know, Nola, God's done with Israel. He's now dealing with the church, and thankfully you're in the church, but he's done with Israel, he's thrown them away, he's not going to come back. And Nola can say, no, I've read Malachi 3, where it says, I am the Lord and I do not change. That is why you are not consumed, O Jacob. God doesn't change. He doesn't go back on his promises. He's made promises to Israel and he will hold to them. And when he comes and says, Elise, I don't know why he's done this to Elise, but Elise, you don't need to be in the church to be a Christian. You can do that on your own. You don't need to meet with people. She can say, no, I've read Hebrews 10. And it says, do not forsake the assembling of the brothers as some are in the habit of doing. This is, you know, hiding the word in your heart is the best way. Knowing what the truth is, and you'll know how not to depart from it.